It's a great song. Jesus, only Jesus. Great truths. I know Amy usually texts me and tells me if she's not going to be at church for something. I didn't get it this morning. I don't know if she texted. But she's going to be really disappointed that she missed the Webbers. Barb, she was just talking a couple weeks ago about going through discipleship with you and how much that impacted her. So I know she'll be sorry that she didn't get to see the Webbers today. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ezra chapter 2. This is our third message in our new series that we've looked at. We looked at the opening under Cyrus's proclamation in the first week, and then we had Mother's Day, and then last week we looked at the rest of chapter 1. And today we're going to look at 70 verses in chapter 2. We're not going to read them, but we'll go through them. We'll break them down for you. But if we have your notes, we're going to be filling those in this morning. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for, as Billy and I were talking about in our prayer time, just the heritage that we have, family heritage, memories of things and people and individuals and certain things we can hold on to, whether it's a ring or a piece of clothing or something that we can remember. And as Billy just saying, something that he was working on for his family, helping him rebuild, and just a great heritage and great memories for him. But Lord, we're thankful, as Russ said, we're thankful for the heritage we have as a country, for the men and women who died to keep us free today. But Lord, that causes us obviously to think about Christ, who paid the ultimate price for us in our salvation. And we're just grateful for the freedom we have as a country to remember tomorrow, Memorial Day. But Lord, the freedom we have as of now to worship you and to remember what Christ did for us. We pray you just bless our time together this morning as we look at this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. A portion returns home. I put it up after the captivity, the return of the exiles. Ezra chapter 2 is one of those chapters with just a list of names that we can so often just read over and skim over and not think it really has anything to do for us. If we have it in our quiet time, this might be a chapter. We might scan it quickly, but we're going to spend some time looking at it this morning. I think there's some great lessons that we can learn if we break down the division of the names. And as we said, not all the Israelites followed the call to return. Last week we looked at the call to return, and only about less than 50,000 people went back. But only a small portion made this trip after King Cyrus gave permission after the 70-year captivity. They've been taken to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Then we looked at the dream and the handwriting on the wall, and that very night, as Daniel interpreted the dream, the Persians came and took over Babylon. So they're now in Persia. And at the end of the 70 years, God moved in this ungodly king's life to allow the Israelites to return home to rebuild the temple. And then we're going to look at, in our next series, our next study after we finish Ezra, we'll go right into Nehemiah, and that's the rebuilding of the walls. But first thing we want to look at, there's five groups of people, really four groups of people, and then the last one, just an L to close out the chapter. But let me just read verses 1 and 2a here. Now these people were of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Neriah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. I have no idea if I pronounced them correctly, and that's why we're not going to read through the entire chapter. There's some good names there if you want to try and read through them, but we'll look at those. But the leaders who return, and in order to accomplish any kind of a task, whether it's building, as Bill does and Joe do, if you're redoing a car like Mark does, or you're a teacher, you have to have someone who's a leader. You have to have a leadership team in place, whether it's a business project, a building project, a government, a school, a church. We need to have leadership in place. There was an old joke, and I'm sure you've all heard it before, the old church joke about George one Sunday morning got up and he said to his wife, he said, I'm not going to church this morning. And she said, why? He goes, well, first, I'm tired. Second is the people there don't like me. And third is the messages are boring. And his wife said, you know, basically wasn't going to have any part of that. And she said, well, I'm going to give you three reasons why you need to go. First, we always worship on Sunday. Second, it doesn't matter whether they like you or not. And third, you're their pastor. Leadership is not for sissies. And we can understand that. If you've ever been in a leadership position, you have been attacked. Whether you're the president of the United States, which he's being attacked in an unprecedented way, the captain of your baseball team, the coach of a baseball team, it doesn't matter. You've become a target for someone's criticism. And again, we were talking to some different people, and they were just, and we mentioned this a few weeks ago, that whether it's a teacher or whatever, the lawnmower mother, remember we were talking about that lawnmower moms who just go in front of their kids, don't want anything to happen to them, and they just knock everything down. Helicopters moms hover over their mom to protect them. The new term, lawnmower mothers, go out and just cut down coaches, principals, teachers, bosses, it doesn't matter who. They want to get rid of any distraction in their kid's life, and it's a very dangerous thing. But leadership really is not for the weak of heart. This group were not sissies. They had a difficult job ahead of them. Over 49,000 people returned. And they weren't just going to lead them into a ball game. Or they weren't just going to lead them as a pastor to bring new carpet into a church. They were taking them from a place where they had grown accustomed to living for 70 years and wanted them to return home, that most of them had no idea what was going to be involved there. And you have to understand, after 70 years, these people were feeling pretty comfortable in Persia. They were captives, yes, but they were allowed to have homes. They were allowed to set up gardens, and they were able to do different things. They had possessions. And one of the things that most people don't like is change. How many of you really enjoy change? Anybody? My hand's up. I love change. My wife can tell you that. And I love change so much. I had to really be careful as a youth pastor. I was making changes every year. My staff would get together and they'd say, Ron, we just did this last year. It was a good success. I'd say, well, I don't want to do it two or three years in a row. Let's change it. And it was a guy who worked for Corning. And he came and he loved change. But he thought I changed too quickly. And he came and he sat down and he said, I love change. But he said, Pastor, I've never seen anybody who wants to make changes so quickly. So I had to learn to kind of back off on that. But imagine being one of these Israelites who, you have your family now, you have your home, you have maybe a job set up, and the leaders here come and say, we want to make some change. We're going to return. Obviously, King Cyrus has given permission to do this, but we're going to make some changes. We're going to return back to Jerusalem. See, I know you've grown comfortable in your jobs. I know you own property. I know now you don't feel like you stick out like a Jew. Normally, would you blend in with the crowd? You blend in with the surrounding. But God has called us to come and motivate you and lead you from this comfortable lifestyle that you're used to after 70 years. And we're going to go back and rebuild the temple that God gave us a long time ago under Solomon. And the people are probably kind of questioning, well, why would we do that? We're not worshiping there. We're not living there anymore. And they would need some kind of motivation. What kind of a motivational speech would these leaders give, would Zerubbabel and Jeshua give? When you get to this place, here's their speech. When you get to this place, it's going to be hard to live there. There aren't going to really be any places to live. It won't be as a place, and if there is a place there, it's been 70 years since anyone's lived in. It's not going to be near as nice as the place you live right now. There are going to be people there who want to hurt us for trying to rebuild this temple that God has called us to do. When we go to rebuild the temple, you're going to have to sort through all the rubbish and all the rubble and find stones. We're going to need to do all kinds of work. It's going to be really, really hard. And again, we're going to have this not only all this difficult work to do, but there's going to be opposition from our enemies. Who's in? How many people do you think were ready to volunteer for that? Their motivational speech, their sales pitch, and I have this in here. What was their ultimate sales pitch? Is, will you be obedient? Will you be obedient to God's call. Will you go with us back to Jerusalem, back to this place that is our home, and build God's house? This isn't going to be anything for your glory, but we've ignored the God of Israel for too long. We need to go back and do this. The leaders who were called were obedient. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiakim. He was the captive king of Judah. If you look back at 1 Chronicles chapter 3, he was a descendant of David. He was in the direct ancestry line of Jesus. If you look into Luke chapter 3 and Matthew 1, you'll see that. And with the blessing that comes from Cyrus here in verse 1, in the early parts here, he is given the position of leadership, and he wants to take these people back. So he brings a priest with him. He brings, Jeshua. And they had all the silver that was taken, all the gold that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple. They were given that, and they were said, go back and do the work that God has called you to do. If you read through this list here in verses 1 and 2, you see two familiar names. One is Nehemiah. It says that was Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah. And then the next one, or fifth one down, is Mordecai. I did some research on that because I thought, oh, that's two familiar names that I know. They aren't the names that we know. The Nehemiah here is not the same Nehemiah who would write the book that we're going to study next. This Nehemiah, or that Nehemiah who wrote, was to write about 80 years later. Okay, so it wasn't the same Nehemiah. And it wasn't the Mordecai that we know who was the uncle to Esther. It was two different men. But there's not many familiar names you're going to see as you read through that. But I thought, when I first read that, I thought, well, you know, those guys are going to be around a while. And Mordecai got out of leadership when he was there with Esther. It's not the same two, okay? I just wanted to point that out when you read through those. But God surrounded Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who was the priest. He surrounded them with good men, good leaders, and good counselors. John Maxwell, who's a great pastor now, he's gotten out of ministry and just now is doing leadership conferences. He's written a bunch of books on leadership, a bunch of books for churches. He's the one, when I first came here 10 years ago, we watched a John Maxwell thing on prayer partners for the pastor. And John Maxwell is just a really good guy. But in one of his books in leadership, I think it was his first book in leadership, I have them all upstairs, he said, he who thinks he leads but has no one following is simply taking a walk. He who thinks he's a leader but turns around and no one's with him, he's just out walking. And there's a lot of people who are that way. So what good are leaders if we don't have followers? And that's point number two. We have the leaders here, verses 1 and 2. The laborers now are in verses, number of the men of the people of Israel, at the end of verse 2, beginning in really verse 3 through verse 35, is talking about those who would do the work. In our church in New York, we had a lot of Corning Incorporated employees, obviously. We had guys who were doctorates, who had their doctorates, guys who were engineers in Corning. Ron's an engineer. But we had a lot of guys who were technicians as well. And this just didn't come from them. They would often say the engineers, I think I have it up here, the engineers and the technicians would both say this, it's the technicians that do the real work after the designs are done. And a couple of guys who had their doctorate in some of them were on our board. We have technicians on our board as well. But they would kind of joke around back and forth with one another. It's easy for these guys to sit in their office and say, this is what needs to be done. This part needs to go here. This part needs to go here. But it's that technicians who actually had to get out and make the thing work. It wasn't always the head engineers who were sent to Taiwan or to different parts of the world. It was the technicians. We have a good friend, Jeff, who traveled around the world and all over the place because he said these guys would design it, but they had no idea how to make it work on the floor. Not that Ron could probably go anywhere and make anything work. I'm not saying that, but they need the workers, not just people who can sit up in the office and say, this is what we need to do. So without laborers, the leaders are out just taking a walk, right? That's what the point is here. If you asked 100 people, probably 95 or 97 of them would say, I'm a leader. They would probably look at themselves and say, yes, I have qualities of being a leader. I look at myself, in some ways, I'm a leader. In a number of areas, I'm a leader. But I tell you, when Billy came just a few weeks ago to repair a pump in our sink, in our sink downstairs, I had no idea what he was doing. When Ron comes over and he does electrical work, I just kind of stand back. I'm not going to touch anything electrical. I used to have an afro as a kid, and it wasn't from sticking my finger in a thing. I probably would have done that. But I don't mess around. I don't try to take leadership in areas that I have no understanding. So we need to understand that God has not called everyone to be a leader. He does call us all to be a follower. And I have up here, I put the wrong number, it should be about 49,000. Of the 49,000 people who return, only 11, and we read them in the first verse there, only 11 names were given as leaders. 49,000 people following, only 11 leaders. God has called all of us, even if we have a leader, God has called us all to be followers of him. In verses 3 to 20, you see people are listed by their family names. In verses 21 to 35, they're listed by the towns from which they come. And why is the list divided by that way? Let me read something that one of the commentators said. They believed it was a list with the list of the people with family names, verses 21 to 35, were people with old money. Okay, when I first read that comment from the commentator, I was thinking like the Titanic. You remember the movie The Titanic? There were people there who were loaded, had all kinds of money, and they were up in the first class. And then there were some people there who were looked down a little bit on, and whoever the girl was in the movie said, oh, they have new money. They're not as respected. They're old money. They're not as respected. The old money people, or everybody looked up to, the people who got something, got rich, maybe struck oil or something, and they're new to the wealth world, they're not as respected. And that's what he's saying here. The people with the family names, they were respected. They had money. They had possessions. They had name recognition. Verse 21 to 35 were probably those who were of the working class but had earned some paychecks, had earned some money. Someone said they possibly lived paycheck to paycheck. They weren't as wealthy as the first group. The commentator said the first group would read the stock page. The second group would read the sports page if they could read it all. They weren't worried about how much they would leave their kids as an inheritance. They were more concerned about what they were going to eat tonight. But again, that's the majority of the people. If you read verses 21 to 35, the ones who are listed by the towns they came from were listed a bigger group of them. And as I was reading the commentator, he asked this question. He said, the people who were listed by name, they were the very wealthy people. The people who were listed by towns, they might have had some new money, but not as wealthy as the old money people. What group would be more difficult to get to pack up and leave? What do you think? Which group, the very wealthy people or the ones who didn't have quite as much, which one would be the more difficult group to get to leave, to go to Jerusalem? The more wealthy, that's correct. And that's what he points out in his commentary. He said, getting that older group to budge out of everything that they had, everything they possessed, all their old money, might have been difficult. But he does point out, they did go. They were obedient. And that's what God desires for us, is obedience. He's calling, he's looking for us to be obedient to his calling. Number three is the Levites. the Levites, and that's in verses 36 through 58. Verse 36 says, the priests, the sons of Jediah. And then in verse 40, the Levites, the son of Jeshua. Here we see these are the spiritual leaders who were called to head up the work of the temple. These were the ones that would have an idea of what went where and how the different utensils and furniture fit together. And the question comes, and I thought of this as I was reading this, why would God call the leaders now? Why didn't he wait until the temple was finished? Well, they realized that the temple, and we'll say the church in our day, the church is not the building. All right, we need to understand that. Draper Baptist Church is not about this building of drywall and brick and beautiful flowers and grass. It's not the building. They didn't have a building to serve in when they got back. They had people to serve. I'm going to read some stuff here that I had written down. This isn't a commentary, but this is stuff I had in my notes, just because I'm not going to remember all the details. If you add up the total from verses 36 to 42, there's 4,630 people mentioned, okay, leaders and Levites. That's not quite 10% of everybody who returned to Jerusalem. And if you read through this list, and just kind of skim through it, it says the priests, says the Levites in verse 40. Verse 43 says the temple servants, talks about gatekeepers here, the sons of Solomon, the servants. All kinds of different people who are mentioned here. All kinds of different groups of people. There were priests. There were facility managers, if you want to call them that, the servants. There were people who were singers and worship leaders. And I want you to understand that God never puts everyone into one size fits all category. God gives every one of us, and I'm so thankful that every one of you has a different gift than me. I'm glad that we don't all have my gift of singing and my gift of worship. I'm glad that we have different people. I'm glad that some of you have a gift of compassion because God is developing that in me, but that's not one of my strong gifts. I have a gift, I believe, of serving, of speaking, but I have a gift of evangelism. I don't necessarily have all the gifts that you have, and I am so thankful that God has brought us together. But God doesn't try to put all of his children into one group. We tend to think of ministry as what the pastor does. I've been guilty of that, even as a pastor, thinking, oh, that's kind of my job. But God sees ministry as the work of many people, young people, old people, men, women, boys, girls, educated and not educated. We all come together to accomplish his task, and that's what he's saying here. But there's a sad reality in this passage that we might overlook, even if you read through it verse by verse. The spiritual leadership of Israel was a mess at this point. I have it in your notes here. It was a mess right now. If you look back at 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you don't need to turn there. David, when he set up all the different priests, he came up with a category of 24 different categories, 24 different priests. If you look here, only four of the 24 groups are mentioned here. All right, so you can write that down somewhere in your notes, that it was a mess. But as bad as the priests were, the Levites were even worse. There were many, many, many more Levites than there were priests. But if you read this and you count up the verses here, there's only 74 Levites. 4,630 total, but only 74 priests. And you can mark this down somewhere. Later, when Ezra decided he was going to return, he looked for more more priests to take with him, more Levites to take with him. The priests were bad, the Levites were even fewer. when Ezra was looking to take more Levite leaders with him. And let me find the passage. It was Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, verses 18 to 19. It says, he searched for Levite leaders to take with him. He found only 38. Only 38. Much like today, the spiritual leaders who should be out in front leading and training and showing the way and doing the work and being willing to go, being willing to lead, are the least willing. I get so frustrated when I hear, and again, we talked about this a couple months ago, when the pastor who bought his wife that $600,000 car, and he's taking millions of dollars from his church as his paycheck, and it doesn't matter how big, I don't think, it doesn't matter what size church you work in, you shouldn't be paid that much more than your people. You shouldn't be paid any more than your people. But that's what was going on. The leadership was in such sad condition in this entire book. And even when we get to Nehemiah, we're going to find that. I want to read what one commentator wrote. God called singers, and he called ushers. They were the gatekeepers. And one wrote this. The priests and the Levites were called by birth. Okay? The Levites were born into the family of Levi. They were called by birth. The singers and the ushers were called by task. God had a job for them to do. The others were called by grace. The Levites and priests were called by birth. The singers and the ushers were called by task and the job they had to do. All the rest of the workers were called by grace. That God has said, I want you to be obedient. I've done so much for you. Will you follow me? And they were dedicated to serving the Lord. Number four is, I tried to come up with a better term than this and to make the L package work. I came up with the lacking. The lacking. Let me read verse 59. Following were those who came up from, I'm not going to be reading through all the towns here. They could not prove their father's house or their descendants, whether they belonged to Israel. There were some Jews here who could not validate their Jewish heritage, their family background. And even amongst those, there were three families of priests who couldn't prove that they were priests. And think about how terrible that would have been for a Jew. I don't even know my family background. I know a lot of people do all that research and stuff. I know my grandmother came right from Germany, and I know some of the background, but I haven't done all of that. But if we lived in Israel, we better know who our family was. We better know who we descended from, because that was so, so important, especially back in that day. And there would have been some there who were traveling with Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem who said, these people shouldn't be with us. They can't prove that they're Jews. They shouldn't even be part of this group of going back to rebuild. There were some who would have been critical of them. They might have felt some contempt for them. They might have looked down on them because they might have said, well, I'm from the tribe of Judah. Who knows what tribe you're from? You know, you might be one of the lower caste system. But aren't you thankful God doesn't do that? Aren't you thankful God doesn't look at your family background? God doesn't look at where you are in society. God doesn't look at the size paycheck you have or the size home you live in. God doesn't look at the size of a talent that you have or the giftedness that you have, your impact on society. Maybe you've never been on television. Maybe you've never been on the Ellen Show or the Oprah Show. Man, that's how you make it in this world. You've got to be recognized. You've got to be known. You've got to be seen. You've got to have a large paycheck. You've got to have a number of degrees after your name. Aren't you thankful God doesn't do that at all? God doesn't care. You know what? God doesn't even care about your sin background either. You understand? I'm going to say that again. God doesn't care what sin you've dealt with or what even sin you struggle with today. What God is looking for is us to have a passion to serve him. God still used these people who couldn't prove their Jewish heritage, their family background. He's looking for people who will serve him. Write down, if I haven't your notes there, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. I just want to read the first part. I'm going to read all the verses, but up here I have just the first verse. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. God is doing away with this way man looks at man. God doesn't care whether we're white or black or Indian or Muslim. He doesn't care. God loves us all. He's dividing that wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You had a heart of flesh, and he wants to give you a heart of the spirit. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That word hostility appears a couple times in this passage. The hostility of the world and the hostility of Satan. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You know what? God made us all one. We won't all be leaders. We will all been called to be followers. He tells us that in the multitude of counselors comes wisdom. He calls us some people to be laymen, the majority of people to be laymen. So if you're called to follow, I put up a thing. If you're called to follow, here's how you follow well. You support your leaders. You pray for them. You follow them actively. You follow them positively. And another one I didn't put up there, but I thought of after I made the PowerPoint up, is you protect them from accusation. You protect them from attack. My first year here, I know I read a letter to you that was written by a friend in Corning, defending me as a pastor here. If you remember, a pastor in town had told several people that the new pastor, Draper, he drinks alcohol, he supports alcohol, because I stood up and I said, I don't think it should be a requirement for membership. If you remember that, and you remember the stink that kind of arose from that, I don't think that should be a requirement for membership. Because we don't say, are you a gossip? Have you ever lied? We don't do any of that. We don't question that. But we used to ask people, do you ever drink wine? And that would keep people out of church membership. And I stood up and I said, that's wrong. You know, I don't drink. I don't drink, but I don't think that should be a requirement for membership. And that got out. And a pastor in town told people that the pastor Draper drank alcohol and he supported alcohol. Well, a friend of mine from Corning wrote a letter and she gave me a copy of that. And I read that to you probably 8 or 9 years ago. But she defended me. She knew me from my church in Corning and she knew that what was being said just was not right. And I really appreciated that. But that's what a follower would do. I was no longer her pastor. I used to be. But she... And I don't think any of you had heard what was being said. I think hopefully you would have defended me. But that's what a good follower does. We defend our leaders, but we follow them. We pray for them. We support them. Are you a good follower? God desires to use you, but he can only use you if you're a good follower. And then number 5, this is the one I had to come up with. I couldn't think of another better way of describing this. Verses 64 to 70. The whole assembly together was 42,360, and then besides their male servants and all that, that's the 49,000 that we came up with. And just as we close this, 49,897 people were returned under Zerubbabel. And when they got home, it says in verse 68, some of the heads of the family, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. What did they see when they got to the temple? What was there? Did they have a worship service? They did. But were they all sitting on pews? There was nothing there. There was nothing left of the temple. When they got there, they knew where the site was, but God called them to worship where the temple was standing. He called them to have a worship service without a church building in place. They could worship God anywhere. We have been to some pretty primitive church buildings throughout the world. Cheryl and I have had the privilege of doing that. I've had been a few more places, but when we were in Nigeria, I spoke in Nigeria, and the men were on one side, the women were on the other side. It was just dirt floors and no siding on the building at all, just a roof. Flies were in and out. Other animals were in and out. I remember I was preaching our first Sunday there, and I had my head bowed. It was leading in communion service. I was up in the front, and all of a sudden, he goes, and I looked down, and the deacons had brought carts full, and I just assumed it was like grape juice and stuff that we have here. And I looked up, I had to open my eyes, and they were opening Coke and Sprite bottles. And you had your choice. You want Coke or you want Sprite for communion. And I just remember, I had to keep myself from laughing, but I'd never experienced that before, never thought of that before. And I wish Billy Sue hadn't stepped out. I figured anybody who drinks Coke, that's not good. If it had been Pepsi is, that's Coke's her favorite. She thinks Coke's better than Pepsi. I think just the opposite. But it was just so funny to be there. I spoke later at a conference, and I mentioned this several months ago. It was a couple thousand church leaders, Christian leaders, and only about the first 500 got to be in the pavilion. And I had four translators, and I think the service went almost 3 hours. And I was getting tired, and I was the speaker, and I just remember standing there thinking, because I preached through Nehemiah. That was the first time I ever preached through a chapter in Nehemiah. And I talked about the pearl of great price. And no, it wasn't Nehemiah. I spoke on that later, but it was the pearl of great price. And I tried to explain how valuable a pearl was, and they couldn't come up with a number. And they're debating back and forth. These four translators are all trying to come up and say, what is a pearl, first off? And then I said, maybe it could be like $10,000 or something. I don't know. And they were trying to come up with a number between them, and they were just debating back and forth. They were kind of arguing. And I'm standing there this entire time, and I had to try and remember, what did I just say 2 minutes ago? I don't even remember what I was talking about. But probably 1,500 people were all around this building, sitting out in the hot sun and listening. They were into it. They laughed when it was appropriate. They laughed sometimes when it wasn't appropriate, when I tried to say something in a dialect that I had no idea what I was saying. I attempted it, but they laughed at that. But I thought, how many Americans would sit out in the hot sun listening to someone speak for going on 3 hours? I wouldn't. I preached in Jamaica several times, and I think they had more bats and iguanas and lizards on the wall than there were people in the pew. There were probably a couple hundred people there, but the walls were open. And during the day, you don't notice it, but when they have the lights on at night, bats are flying around. It's coming down at your head as I'm speaking. I'm kind of trying to watch around. But iguanas and lizards on the wall, and it was neat. We wouldn't want to go to church that way, would we? When we drove to church the first Sunday in Jamaica, we saw people just walking, and they were dressed. The women were dressed in their Sunday best. The men were dressed all up in shirts and ties, and some of them had suits on. And I said, are they coming to our church? He goes, yeah, it's about a 7-mile walk for them. So I preached a quick message, and the guy wouldn't let me finish. He said, you got to go on. He said, these people come and they expect to be here. This is their day for them. He said, they want to be here for about 2.5 to 3 hours, and then they'll eat together, and then we'll have a service for the night. So I had to add another message on to what I had prepared, because those people, they walk 7 miles, they want their money's worth, I guess. But you know what? I think Americans, maybe the only believers in the world who equate worship with a building. You ever thought about that? We don't think we can worship if we don't have soft pews. We certainly wouldn't want to worship in a dirt floor church with bats flying and lizards crawling across our laps and across the walls. We wouldn't want to do that. We have to have pews. We have to have orchestra. We have our PowerPoint. We have to have instruments to play. In Nigeria, Cheryl can tell you, it was probably one of the most exciting worship services we ever were at. It was just bongos. They sang bongos, but they sang from their heart. And we didn't know all the words. They did a couple songs in English for us. But it was an amazing, amazing time. I said, Dick, other than Promise Keepers, that was probably the most glorious time of worship I've ever experienced with fellow believers. I only knew, I was in a foreign country, and I only knew for a short time that the 15 who went Nigeria with us. We met them at the airport in Newark, and we were together about 2 weeks before all this took place. So we knew each other. Been to Promise Keepers, always had 40 or 50 guys from our church who I knew. But I tell you something, worship was awesome. And it didn't have to be in a church building. At Promise Keepers, you sat in the stadium or wherever you met, and it was just a great time. But let's not equate our worship with our church building. I appreciate those who take care of this building. I appreciate the fact that we do have soft pews. I appreciate heat in the winter and cooler temperatures. Church stays pretty cool in the heat of the summer. But God has called us to worship Him. And I want to ask, what type of legacy are you leaving when it comes to worship? What are your family going to learn from you about worship? Is it the church building? Is it just the style of worship that we do? You know, I don't go to a church. I'm not going to go to a church that has rock music. I'm not going to go to a church where they just keep flashing the same. And again, that's what people tell me. We just sing the same words over and over again when we do those new worship songs. They have no depth to them. They have no meaning. That's not true. You might not like them, but new worship songs have just as much meat. I don't want to do away with the old stuff. I love the old worship songs. But folks, what's your legacy of worship? If you read through the rest of this chapter, these people, they gave everything they had. They brought stuff from the treasury. They brought all these things with them, and they left a legacy to the people following in chapter 3 and on. The legacy that they left of true worship, not needing a building, not needing to have the temple set up, but they had a worship service there, and we're going to talk more about that next week as we come to chapter 3 of what happens. There's going to be a time frame of about perhaps 2 years between chapter 2 and chapter 3. When it says the seventh month, it doesn't mean the seventh month after they arrived. It means the seventh month when they get into the holiday, the worship holiday. But what kind of legacy are you leaving to your children, to your grandchildren, to people who follow you here? Is it just the church building? Or do you come to meet with Jesus Christ? Jesus, only Jesus. Is that who you come to meet with every Sunday? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. For Lord, this chapter was, maybe it's a long one, it's a difficult one to understand, but I thank you, Lord, for the people you called, the leaders, the Levites, the followers, the ones who are going to be willing to labor. Lord, you called each of them and you gave them each individual gifts and you used each of those gifts for your glory. And I thank you, Lord, for each one who's here today. I thank you for the giftedness you gave them. And I thank you, Lord, for the legacy that you've called us to leave. Lord, a legacy of worship, a legacy of obedience, a legacy of following you, of being on fire for you, of having a passion to serve you and to represent you. And I pray, Lord, that our legacy would be one of power and one of reflecting on Jesus, only Jesus. If we ask it in his name, amen.